morning. As always, it's a pleasure to open God's Word with you. And today we'll be looking primarily at Hosea chapter 5, but before we turn there, let's begin our scripture reading in the New Testament in James chapter 4. And we'll begin by reading the first 10 verses of James 4, and then make our way back to Hosea. James 4, 1 through 10. Now hear the word of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We'll end our reading there in James. Now please turn with me to Hosea chapter 5. This will be where our attention is directed this morning, Hosea 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. Again, hear God's word. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we submit ourselves now to the authority and the power of your word. We ask that it would not fall void in our midst, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that our hearts would be ready and willing to receive it in faith, and that Christ Jesus himself would be glorified in our midst. These things we pray in his good name. Amen. Hosea 5 is a rather long and deep chapter. It's also steeped in the political history of Hosea's times. And yet its main points are focused and lucid. As the scene opens in Hosea 5, again, God charges his people with having a spirit of harlotry. Their faith had been corrupted, their worship had been corrupted, and they would not keep loyal to the Lord their God. And even though they would still go to the temple with their flocks and herds to make their sacrifices, the Lord says that he would withdraw from them because they did not seek him sincerely. We can see, therefore, one of the main points of this text is how the habits of sin lead to the hiddenness of God. And then God declares his judgment upon this people that simply would not seek him with a whole heart. In a very powerful series of metaphors, God compares his judgment to both a moth and a lion. On the one hand, his judgment is like a slow decay, where the institutions of church and state seem to gradually crumble as if eaten by a moth from the inside out. And on the other hand, a day will come when his justice is like a lion who attacks in one quick, violent motion. Israel found herself between these two, in the middle of a slow decay, but on the brink of a quick and violent reckoning. And so I've entitled this sermon, Between the Moth and the Lion. But this chapter doesn't leave us only with that fearsome specter of God's judgment. The very last verse of this chapter is a call to repentance, a call to turn from sin, and a call to seek after the Lord with the whole heart in earnest faith. And so in this one chapter, we see both a warning of God's justice on one hand, and this call to repentance on the other. And these two things are timeless in their power and in their efficacy. Today, this passage still calls each and every person who hears it to flee that wrath of a righteous God, to turn from their sins, and to earnestly seek after the Savior while he may be found. As James would put it in chapter 4, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Let's begin our look at this text by looking at the first 7 verses, where the chapter again describes this spirit of harlotry in Israel and the consequences of God withdrawing himself from them. And it begins with an elaborate parallelism in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Now, 3 classes of people are addressed here in verse 1. They are the priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. Now, the prophet here compares those 3 classes to 3 different kinds of traps set in 3 different kinds of places. Okay, they are compared to a snare set at Mizpah, a net spread at Tabor. And then in verse 2 in the New King James Version, it reads, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, which is a clumsy translation. The Hebrew of this verse is notoriously hard, but nevertheless, it can and should be translated more like the New Revised Standard has it. And the New Revised Standard, which is a better translation in this case, translates it this way. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread on Tabor, and a pit dug deeply in Shittim. Now let me explain that. Shittim is a place name. It's sometimes translated Acacia Grove. And this is the place back in Numbers 25 where Israel went and committed harlotry with the women of Moab, and they worshiped their gods and married their women and so on. It's a notorious place. Shittim in Hebrew, or Acacia Grove as it's sometimes translated. Now, understanding that, that line completes the parallelism. 3 classes of people, right? The priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king are like 3 different traps in 3 different places, right? A snare at Mizpah, a net on Tabor, and a pit dug deep at Shittim. Now, the significance of these places, Mizpah and Tabor, those are well-known places from the Old Testament. Mizpah was where Samuel led the nation in their recommitment to the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Tabor is forever associated with the great victory of Barak and Deborah. Those are good places in the life of Israel. But they had become shrines to Baal. They had become the high places where people went to worship other gods. And then Shittim or Acacia Grove, that was notorious in itself. That's where they went to commit harlotry with the gods and the women of Moab. All of them were centers of idolatry. Now, why this trap imagery? It's because the false religion that the leaders of Israel had allowed or even encouraged among their people, they were like a trap to them. That false religion, that false worship was a trap to them. Right? Like a pit, like a snare laid for the people. There's a little bit of archaeological discovery that sheds some light on this, how they used pit traps in the ancient Near East. They wouldn't just go out in the wilderness and dig a pit and hope an animal would fall in it. Instead, they would build these long, low walls across the desert, across the wilderness, in order to sort of funnel traveling animals down into a certain spot and then dig a pit. And the animal, instead of backtracking to get around this wall, would try to get around the pit and inevitably fall in it. Now, apply that imagery here. The leaders of Israel were like that. They were herding the people into these traps, right? Herding them into this pit, this trap of false religion. And it's compared to a trap. And think about that imagery. False worship, false religion. It's not something that you can sort of dabble in, like a trap. You can't dabble in a trap. If you're in it, you're trapped. And that's sort of the imagery here. They had encouraged that and pushed them toward that false religion. The opposite imagery of the good shepherd leading the sheep to green pastures and still waters. Here you have the leaders of Israel actually herding the people into the trap of false religion. Now, as I said, the thrust of these first several chapters here, especially verses 4 through 7, is simply this. The habits of sin lead to the hiddenness of God. Let's look at verse 4. To begin, they do not direct their deeds toward returning to their God. A better translation comes from the ESV or the NIV in this case. Their deeds will not allow them to return. Now, that's quite a commentary on the sinful nature, is it not? Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. And it gives the impression, does it not, that the sinner is enslaved to his sin, that the deeds of life actually begin to dictate the direction of life, that it is like a trap, like that previous imagery from verses 1 and 2. And it shows us how sin itself becomes a barrier in someone's life. At any attempt at self-reformation, the habits of sin lead us to that hiddenness of God. But then in verse 4, it says their deeds here are traced to their root when it says the spirit of harlotry is in their midst in verse 4. Now, back in chapter 4, we talked a little bit about this spirit of harlotry and what it was, right? But it's worth reviewing. It's worth mentioning once again. It's not simply some nebulous poetic term for their sinful state at this point. We can understand concretely what the spirit of harlotry was in Israel at that time. And concretely, it was their urge to adapt their beliefs and contemporize their worship in order to reflect the values and the morals of the surrounding culture. It was an attempt to adapt their beliefs, contemporize their worship in order to reflect the values and the morals of the surrounding culture. That is the spirit of harlotry. And to put it in that light brings this sin a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? There are examples of this that abound in our world, to say no more. But that is the spirit of harlotry, that willingness, that desire, that urge to adapt and to recreate the faith and the religion and the worship that God had given them. Now, verse 4 simply says, they do not know the Lord at the end of the verse, and they do not know the Lord. Now, refer back to verse 3 for just a second, where it begins, I know Ephraim, and Israel's not hidden from me. And then at the end of verse 4, they do not know the Lord. So verse 3 begins, I know them. Verse 4 ends, they don't know me. Now, when the Bible speaks of knowing, one person knowing another, or one party knowing another, it almost never is speaking of sort of perfunctory knowledge. It almost always has in mind a certain intimacy or agreement or unity, especially in the context of the covenant, such as we have here. And that may indeed be the sense in verse 3, where verse 3, if we take it this way, I have known Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. But now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. In other words, I have known you, but now look where you are. I think that is indeed the nuance of that verse. In fact, the New English Bible takes that nuance even a bit further by translating this, I have cared for Ephraim, and I have not neglected Israel, but now they commit harlotry. Now, maybe that translation isn't exactly justified, but the nuance of it is, I have known them. It speaks of a gracious knowing that they did not reciprocate. Now, in verse 4, they do not know the Lord. In other words, they did not respond by knowing him, even though God had known them. Now, what stands behind this contrast of God knowing them and them not knowing him was that long history of the knowledge of God for centuries in their history, his many blessings, his many benefits, his expressions of love and care and mercy, his revelation of himself to them. That was God's knowing them throughout the centuries. But they did not respond by knowing him. That is, by serving him wholeheartedly and with love. I think that's a very powerful and convicting way to see their ingratitude. And we should think about this also in our own personal terms and in more contemporary terms, and to consider how God has known us through the years and through the centuries, what blessings and benefits we have had from him, and put the question to ourselves, do we know him as we should? He has known us, but do we know him as we should? Now look at verse 6 with me. With their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, them taking their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, what does that envision? That envisions them bringing the animals to the temple to sacrifice. Right? That was their method of seeking the Lord, with their flocks and their herds. So they do that. They go to the temple with their sacrifices, but nobody's home. Nobody's there. God has withdrawn himself. Now, what we have here in verse 6 is a picture of going through the motions and the procedures of worship. They're doing what they're told to do, taking their sacrifices to the temple. But they're doing it without the sincerity of faith or the sanctity of life that make those acts of worship meaningful and genuine. Now, this is a very common theme in the prophets. You'll see this in Amos, you'll see this in Isaiah, you see it here in Hosea. The condemnation of that simply formal and outward religion, the going through the motions, if you will, without the heart of faith behind it, that sort of vapid veneer of a religious life, but nothing really behind it. Now, this would obviously be common in more religious time periods, like Hosea's time period. You know, the outright atheist was a rarity. Everybody went to the temple. Everybody did what they were supposed to do. You know, everyone had the outward form of religion, at least. But this is what's often in the crosshairs of the prophet. That's just that outerness of religion without the heartfelt part of it, without the genuine engagement of the heart by faith. And I suppose there are other time periods in history, even our history, that we can think of, where it's more or less a religious age, right? Everybody goes to church. And that's just common, right? Now today, maybe not so much. Maybe our age now is not the religious age where you find, you know, 89 or 93% of people going off to church every Lord's Day. But it's still a point of application today. It can still happen, even in our lives and in our hearts, where we can go to church out of a dull sense of obligation, where the outward motions of our faith and our religion are simply that, outward motions. Take the sacrament, maybe put something in the offering. But as verse 6 puts it, they will not find the Lord. He has withdrawn himself from them. That's a terrifying prospect. God withdrawing himself so that people cannot find him. The gospel call of Scripture hinges upon its nearness, God's nearness to people, that he is accessible. Think of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But this empty religion that's outward only, such as Hosea identifies here, it actually puts more distance between God and man because God withdraws. A person may think that they're approaching him in some sense, but they're only widening the gap. It would seem that this empty formal religion is even more odious to God than outright atheism. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. That is the outward form of religion, the sacred meeting, but people bring their iniquity with them. They don't turn from it. So the motions of religion are merely outward only. Iniquity is one thing, but mix that in with the sacred meeting, and God says that he cannot endure it. And so in Hosea chapter 5, he withdraws. They would go to the temple with their sacrifices, just like they're supposed to. But he would not be there to meet them. Now, there's a corporate application to this. I suppose there are churches today where people do all the things they're supposed to do in church, but Christ simply isn't there. There's also a personal application to all of this. As I said, it can happen. When the motions of our faith just become a matter of muscle memory, we go to church, take the sacrament, we take part in fellowship, listen to sermons, do what you're supposed to do. But the heart, the mind is elsewhere. The desire, the joy is elsewhere. That is a dangerous place to be. And so God's word exhorts you today to look at your own heart, to look at your own motives. For instance, do you come here today truly seeking after Christ? Is that why you got out of bed and came to this place? Because you're seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, you will find him. But if you come to this place just because you're supposed to, if the motions of faith are just a matter of muscle memory, you will not find Christ. Not here, not anywhere else. Now, this chapter also shows us the consequences of this muscle memory religion, if we can call it that. Look at verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So three things are mentioned here, three results. First of all, they dealt treacherously with the Lord. That is to say, they were duplicitous. They were double-minded. Right? So that is a dealing in treachery. Secondly, it says they had begotten pagan children. The Hebrew word there is not pagan. It's actually the word strange. They had begotten strange children. Now, it's not that their children were just strange. That's not the point. But the word here is that same word that's used for other gods or strange gods. It's also the same word used in that strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered to God in Leviticus 10. Strange in this sense is anything that is other than God, outside the covenant, what he hasn't commanded. That is the realm of other, of this strangeness. And they have begotten children like this, strange children. You go after strange gods, you beget strange children. That's the intergenerational impact of this superficial religion, going through the motions. What sticks in the next generation? The next generation is gone. They won't have anything to do with it because there's no substance, there's nothing there. That's the consequence. The next generation is gone. And we also saw this in previous chapters where there was the harlot and then the children of harlotry. Right? Those consequences rebound on our children and our children's children when we stray away from the Lord. And then thirdly, it says, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Now that may be a reference to the festivals that they kept from month to month based upon the new moons of each month. That those festivals, that liturgical calendar that they kept would actually be their undoing. It would actually be the thing that would devour them. Now, there's a counterpart to this in the New Testament, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be an occasion for blessing, but taken not in faith, it's an occasion of eating and drinking judgment to yourself. So that festive occasion, where a means of grace is before you, can actually be that which devours you in judgment. And that may be the point here. But also, this word for new moon, or the word new moon, chodesh in Hebrew, actually also is the word for month. So you could read it this way. A month shall devour them and their heritage, as if to say, it's not going to be long. It's only going to take a month for them to fall. That may be the sense of it too. And it carries the point that mere outward religion isn't a lasting thing. There's no depth and no perseverance to it, and a person easily falls away from it. In any case, the main thrust of verses 1 through 7 is this. This is, I think, the main point. The habits of sin lead to the hiddenness of God. And that's what we've seen. The spirit of harlotry, the habits of sin, the externality of their religion, result God withdraws from them. And those habits of sin can be thinly veiled by a veneer of outward religion. I think that's a sobering picture to see. And the consequences are sobering as well. God withdrawing, and people unable to find him because he is no longer there. He will not be found by them. So the point is, if we are duplicitous with the Lord, he will not be found by us. But this is one of the reasons I wanted to read James chapter 4, because James clinches this point on the positive side. In James chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God with a sincerity of heart, with a sanctified determination to draw near to him. And he will not only be found by you as if he were some lost object somewhere, but James says he will draw near to you as a living and a personal and gracious God. He will draw near to you. That's the positive point behind this negative picture in Hosea chapter 5. Now, the next stretch of verses in this chapter bring us squarely into the contemporary historical landscape of Hosea. And it makes sense if we go back and try to understand some historical background. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Well, let's begin with verse 8, 9, and 10. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Let's stop at least at that point. Now, a little bit of historical background to bring these verses into focus. And don't glaze over on me. This is an important point to understand a little bit of background. The events that are behind these verses, a certain conflict between Israel and Judah, known as the Syro-Ephraimite War, took place in 734-733 BC. And what happened was the king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Damascus, his name was Rezin, the two of them asked King Ahaz in Judah to join them in an alliance against Assyria. That is the big menacing power far off to the east that was coming. Now, Ahaz refused. He didn't want to join their alliance. So Pekah and Rezin promptly attacked Judah, attacked King Ahaz for not joining their alliance. Actually, this is the background of the great Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7. Remember how that chapter begins. The two kings that are opposing Ahaz, ask for yourself a sign that these kings will fall. And Ahaz wouldn't do it. Then a sign was given in him, right? The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Instead of receiving that sign and all of its wonderful implications, what did Ahaz do? Ahaz turned around And he went to Assyria, King Tiglath-Pileser III, and asked him for help against Israel and against Damascus. He was all too willing to help. Right? He had plans to attack anyway. So Tiglath-Pileser comes, attacks Damascus, conquers it, and attacks Israel as well. Now, Ahaz and Judah took advantage of that situation. They, in themselves, they counterattacked into Israel. So what we have is Judah attacking Israel from the south, driving north through the territory of Benjamin. That's what's reflected in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Avon. Beth Avon is a reference to Beth El. That's a sarcastic reference. Beth El means house of God. Beth Avon means house of iniquity. But the reference here is to Beth El. Now, Beth El, Gibeah, and Ramah are on that drive north. These are the towns that Judah attacked as it drove north through the territory of Benjamin. Then it says, look behind you, O Benjamin. Right? That's the attack of Judah coming north through the territory of Benjamin. It also helps us to make sense of verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. That's what they're doing. They're expanding their territory at the expense of Benjamin, taking these towns. And in fact, Bethel was in the hands of Judah all the way to the time of Josiah, at least. So they were moving the landmark. They were attacking Israelite territory. Now, the attack of Israel and Damascus on Judah was wrong. God condemns that in Isaiah chapter 7. But now Hosea condemns Judah's counterattack against Israel. And that, in a nutshell, is the Syro-Ephraimite war. I'm sorry, that's what you get when the preacher is an Old Testament teacher. But it helps us to understand what's going on in this text. Now, a little bit more history in verse 13, where it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. Ephraim, that is Israel, they appeal to Assyria when they are weak and sick. Remember, at the request of Ahaz, Assyria attacked Israel. And when that was happening, when Israel was weakened and Assyria was attacking, they were sick and wounded. So what did Israel do? They went and they appealed to Assyria. Two kings of Israel, Menachem and Hoshea, went to Tiglath-Pileser III and paid him tribute. They knew that his attack was God's judgment for their sin. But instead of turning from their sin and turning to God, they tried to buy off the invader. They tried to just pay him tribute. That's what's pictured here in these verses. And they eventually were conquered anyway by the Assyrians. King Jareb. Now that is a reference to Tiglath-Pileser III. But again, this is a sarcastic name. Jareb in Hebrew means contention. So he's called here King of Contention. That's his nickname. Right? And that's an apt nickname for him because he started wars with everyone around him. Now the bottom line of all of this history is this. Israel and Judah are both condemned for attacking each other. And both are also condemned for playing politics, for making shady alliances with pagan nations in order to gain military advantage, instead of simply returning to the Lord. Now, that's the history of it. Here are the two points to glean from it. And this is one of the reasons that I wanted to read, again, James chapter 4. If you have your finger there, well, I'll read some again from James 4, and you'll see the application here. The first point to glean from this is that sin leads to contention. Sin leads to contention. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? What do they come from? Desires and pleasures, the war in your members, you lust and do not have, you covet, and so coveting, lusting, and so on. All that sin in the heart leads to contention with others. It's exactly what we see in Hosea 5. The sin of Israel and the sin of Judah, the sin of their harlotry, the spirit of harlotry, led to a contentious spirit between them, and they were always fighting. Right? The history of Israel and Judah is a history of war. Because sin leads to contention, just as James says in James 4, verse 1 and 2. But the second point is this, that worldly alliances for worldly advantages lead to spiritual ruin. Worldly alliances for worldly advantages lead to spiritual ruin. That's what Israel and Judah were doing. Appealing to Assyria, appealing to Damascus, come help us in this war. To these pagan nations, always trying to play one side against the other. They went to the world to find their allies. James says in James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. To go into the world looking for worldly advantage and to make friends for that purpose is enmity with God. Befriending the world to get ahead in the world. So we see those two principles illustrated, I think, in Hosea chapter 5. Now the point of all of it, James 4, Hosea 5, is the point that we are to cease contention, that we are to not draw near to the world for their advantages or their blessings, such as they are, but the command is to draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. Cease contention and have no friendship with the world, but draw near to the Lord. Well, that lesson was lost on Israel and Judah in Hosea's day, but may it not be lost on us today. Now, we've looked to the historical side of this text. Now we're going to look at the literary side of this text. And there is something that is truly magnificent about the literary prophets of the Bible. This is a magnificent feature of them that you have to learn to love and you have to learn to appreciate. That these prophets, they teach us about God and His nature, but they do not do it in sort of dry propositions, right, and just a bare theological statement. But instead, what they do is through such a thoughtful and beautiful use of poetry, they give us these thought-provoking and imaginative metaphors that give us such striking and memorable pictures of the nature of God and the character of God. Here is a case in point. In speaking of His own justice, God compares Himself to three things, three similes in this chapter: a moth, dry rot, and a lion. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Look at verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. Verse 14. Now, think about this with me. These are two very different pictures of God's judgment. On the one hand, you have a moth and dry rot. That pictures a slow decay from the inside out, a gradual process of corruption over time. On the other hand, you have a lion. A lion attacks and kills in one moment. That is a picture of quick and violent judgment. Both of these methods of God's justice were at work in Hosea's time. First of all, there was the gradual decay of the nation that was taking place generation after generation in Hosea's day. But the swift and violent judgment was about to come in the form of Assyria. Now, as I said, these metaphors give us a striking view of the character of God and the nature of His justice. And this imagery gives us, I think, a very sobering thought and a very sobering picture for our own day, in our contemporary world, and in our nation. I think if we look, we can see something of this divine moth, something of this dry rot of judgment in our own day. The decay of our nation, indeed the decay of the church, does not happen all at once. It doesn't happen in leaps and bounds. It happens over the years, over the generations, almost imperceptibly. Biblical assumptions are slowly relinquished. Moral direction gradually lost. And our institutions of church and state and family, those institutions experience a slow but a steady decay, as if eaten by moths, as if infected with dry rot. And the sobering thought is not that we might be headed for this kind of judgment, but that this is the dry rot of God's justice even now, the moth of His judgment even today. And we are already in that process. And there is still the lion to think about. God has promised that day, when that day will come, when His judgment, His justice will fall swiftly, in a moment, and will come like a lion. Indeed, like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ will come, and in one moment, He will judge the living and the dead. Friends, I think there is little doubt that we now live in between the moth and the lion, between the gradual judgment of decay and the swift judgment of Christ's return. We have but one recourse, and amazingly, this chapter leads us right to it. Our last verse, verse 15, is a call to repent and a call to seek the Lord's face. Look at verse 15 with me. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, remember back in verse 6. Just look back at verse 6 with me. They go seeking after God there in a manner, but God withdraws. Right? With their flocks and herds, they will go and seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. In view of their insincerity and duplicity, they do not find Him. Now, in that verse, in verse 6, a general word for looking for seeking, bakash in Hebrew, is used. They went looking, but they didn't find. Now, here in verse 15, there are two words used. Then they will seek my face. Again, it's that same verb, bakash, to seek. But then it says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This is a different Hebrew verb here, shachar in Hebrew. And it means to desire. It's not just a looking for something, but it means to desire. Now, let me give you a little connection here that illustrates this point. Shachar as a verb means to desire, to seek after. Shachar as a noun means the daylight, daybreak, dawn, or early in the morning. The connection of these ideas, in fact, shachar as a verb is very often translated to seek early. Right? What's the connection there? What you get up and seek after immediately, early, without delay, is the desire of your heart. When you wake up and the first thing you seek is the thing that's utmost in your heart. That's the connection. So shachar as a verb is actually translated to seek early or to seek earnestly. In fact, we are going to sing Psalm 63, and I want you to listen to this line, the first line. O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. That's the verb, shachar. Early will I seek for you. That is to seek early and earnestly and with the whole heart. Not just to go looking for something, but to desire it. Right? To seek early and earnestly. Maybe that says something for morning devotions. To seek the Lord early and earnestly. But in the context here, the point is that there will come a time when God's people will seek Him. Not like they did in verse 6 with the outward show. Here's our sacrifices. But early and earnestly in verse 15. Now, what's the difference between verse 6 and verse 15? This kind of seeking and that kind of seeking. What is the key difference? Verse 15 gives us a view of what it is. Verse 15. Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek me early and earnestly. What is in view here is repentance, sincere repentance, in which sin is not excused, sin is not covered, or sin is not coddled, but it is acknowledged, it is sorrowed over, and it is turned away from. This is what accompanies an earnest and early search for the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from their sins. There is a great and instructive contrast here. There is a kind of seeking through empty formalities. God withdraws Himself. But this early and earnest seeking that acknowledges sin and repentance and humbly seeks forgiveness, this is the very thing that James wrote about when he said, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Friends, this is the point. If you would see Christ, and if you would find him, if you would draw near to him and he to you, then confess your sin. Turn from it, and he will turn his face to you. If you are outside of Christ this day, without faith, or if you have ever only sought the Lord superficially, you are in a dangerous place today. As our text puts it, you are between the moth and the lion. That is to say, between the small tokens of his judgment in this life and the final and terrible and swift judgment that one day will come. But today, here and now, through his word, Christ calls you to acknowledge your sin before him, to turn from the life that you have lived outside of Christ, and to seek him early and to seek him earnestly, to seek him sincerely with your mind and your whole heart. Or maybe you have gone to church most of your life. Maybe you have taken communion and been involved in church life and done all the things that church people do. Maybe you just fit right in with everyone around you. But maybe you've never really sought after him earnestly and early with a repentant heart. If that is the case, acknowledge your guilt before him. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Seek him earnestly and do not wait another day. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Let's pray.